morning, guys.
Morning.
Luke chapter 9, where we are. Luke chapter 9, as we return back to our travels through Luke's gospel. Chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17 today. Luke chapter 9. Now, some of you know this already, some of you may not, but today, after the service, we are having lunch and a meeting for any who are willing and able to stay around. And what we're going to be talking about is kind of, you know, what are we doing as a church? You know, as we grow and face the challenges that growth brings, what are we doing? I can answer that question for you right now, real easy, in a basic level. What are we doing as a church? Let me tell you what we're doing as a church. We are seeking to see and show Jesus as a great Savior. That's it. That's all we will ever do as a church. That's all we're doing at every meeting we have. That's all we're doing with every sermon that we preach. We are always only doing this, trying to see and show Jesus as the great Savior that he is. Now, how does that practically work out for us as a body? That's what we're going to talk about today at our meeting. What are the practical outworkings of that? But understand, make sure you understand the basics, the foundation. What is it we're doing? We want to see and show Jesus as a great Savior. That's all we want to do. Now, how does that relate to the text before us today? Because it relates. The goal, listen, this idea of seeking and showing Jesus, that's not something that's for four people in the church. That's for everybody. To be a part of God's work in the world, for everyone in here who says Christian of themselves, that's for you. Here's the question that our text answers today. This is how it relates to our text. How do you get people to want to be a part of seeing and showing Jesus and joining God in his mission in the world? How do you get people to want to do that? That's what our text answers today. Got me so far? Let's read the text. We're going to be looking at verses, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Now on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people, for there are about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Let me pray for us. Father, our desire is that you would be seen as the great Savior that you are. I pray, Lord, for myself, for everyone who's sitting here in this room, would you show yourself today to us as a great Savior? Would you show us what you've done for us in light of how we have failed to keep your law? Show us how good you are, Lord, and change us by a sight of it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want you to see how the disciples are struggling. The disciples are being called to join God on God's mission to build his kingdom and bring glory to God. But they are not yet on board with that mission, brothers and sisters, in our text. They're not there yet. I want you to see that. I want you to see the disciples' failure here. I want you to see the disciples not getting it. And I want you to see that which is necessary in order for the disciples to get it and get on board with the mission. Did that make sense what I just said? Listen again. What I want us to do today is to see that the disciples are not yet on the same mission as God. They're not getting it. I want us to see that they're not getting it. And then I want us to see what is necessary, what's needed in order for them to get on board with Jesus and his mission. That's what I want us to see. And I want us to see this because I want you to ask yourselves if you're on board with Jesus in his mission to build his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, I'm talking to those who are Christians in this room. Have you joined Jesus in his work to advance his kingdom for his glory? I want you to be asking yourselves that. And I want you to understand what's going to have to happen to you if you ever are going to become somebody who joins Jesus and is part of his work to advance his kingdom. Now, let me remind you, this entire section of Luke, it's all about the kingdom and the kingdom advancing and what that looks like. You may remember, before we took a little bit of a break with the distinctives messages, the last message, we looked at this entire section. We did an overview of this whole section of Luke. And you may remember that this whole section of Luke is bracketed by two stories of the disciples being sent out to go advance the kingdom. Do you remember that? Let me show you if you forget. We see the first here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Look with me, verses 1 and 2. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. There's the first instance. Now go to chapter 10, verse 1. Go all the way down to chapter 10, verse 1. Look what we have there. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. This is the work that the disciples are being given to do. They are to work to advance the kingdom of God in the world. The problem is, though, all through this whole section of Luke, as we saw a few weeks ago, and through the rest of the book of Luke, really, they don't get it. They don't see what they're supposed to be doing. In fact, what we find when we look at the disciples is not a group of men who are mostly concerned with advancing God's kingdom. We find a group of men who are mostly concerned with advancing their own kingdoms. You may remember, as we saw in that introductory message to this section, how the disciples are all through chapter 9 consumed with a pursuit of their own glory. Verse 46, look with me, chapter 9. This is what they're all about, verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. That's where their minds are. Jesus is sending them out to go advance his kingdom, and their minds are set on, well, which one of us is greatest? They're building their own kingdoms. They're not about advancing God's kingdom. Their focus is squarely on self. Remember, this is the section in which we find the disciples telling Jesus proudly, mind you, that they saw other people trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, and they stopped them. No one else is going to do this work. This is our work. This is also the section in which we found the disciples asking Jesus if Jesus thought it might be wise for them to call fire from heaven down upon the Samaritans who had insulted them. All about themselves and their own glory. The focus of the disciples is all wrong. They are all about self here. They just don't get what God's kingdom is about. Now, Jesus has been helping them all along by challenging this in them. And we can see how Jesus is trying to teach the disciples what they really should be all about in our first story in the text today. When Jesus sends out his disciples, in the first couple verses of our text, he gives them specific instructions that are meant to help start to wake them up to what they really should be all about. Now look at the strange instructions Jesus gives the disciples, starting at verse 3, when he sends these people out. Are you following me so far? Am I saying the disciples are getting it or not getting it? What are they focused on? Selves, their glory. Jesus wants them focused on his kingdom and his glory. They're not doing it. So he's going to help them. He sends them out, and he gives them this really weird set of instructions here. Look what he says in verse 3. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Don't have two tunics. And whatever house you enter that in and stay there, don't depart from it. So the instructions are, I'm sending you out to go do this work. Bring nothing. Go to that village over there, and to the next village. Don't bring anything with you. Go into the village, the first house that welcomes you, you go and you stay there, don't move around. That's weird. Why? In fact, at first it doesn't even seem wise. Go and take nothing with you? No supplies, no clothes, nothing? Why? Jesus is sending out these men totally dependent on God as they minister. Do you see that? Totally dependent. They are going to have to, on their travels, depend on God to provide everything that they need. And what that is going to do is make it so that their focus is just on one thing, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Friends, Jesus is teaching them that their focus must not be, what am I going to eat and what am I going to wear? Where am I going to sleep? God's going to take care of that. They aren't even supposed to seek out the best lodging. That's what he means. Don't move from house to house. Don't try to find the best place to stay. First place that takes you, go in, be there, eat the food that's put before you. Totally focus yourself on just one thing, the work I'm giving you to do. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothes. That's what he's showing them here. They were to demonstrate in every village they went their detachment from the cares of this life and their focus on God's ministry and their dependence on God in that ministry. This idea of not bringing a bag or a staff with them, it relates to a rule the rabbis followed when they would enter into the temple. They would enter into the temple and not bring a bag or staff to show they were there on no other business. This is what Jesus wants the disciples to understand is their work. Go advance the kingdom. But the disciples aren't there yet. They're not getting it. Now don't get me wrong. The disciples do go and do what Jesus said. They do. They're not totally opposed to Jesus or something like that. But I would suggest this to you. At this point, the crowds that they go minister to, the miracles that they perform, the sick people that they heal, all the groups that the disciples preach to at this point, I would suggest to you that all of these people are really nothing more than props for them. Props in their own story, which is mostly about their own comfort and their own power and their own glory. There may be some care for the people here and there, and there may be some care for God and what God wants, but mostly they care for themselves and they care for their own kingdom. Remember again what we have seen. They are occupied with arguing about who is greatest and trying to position themselves in this kingdom as somebody who's going to look good and have power. Their thoughts about the kingdom of God are more about how that kingdom is going to serve to show their greatness off. That's how they're thinking. How is this going to serve my end? How is me being part of this kingdom going to make me look good? That's how they're thinking. They are still not understanding Jesus, who he is, what he has come to do. They're not there yet. They're all about self. Well, then this becomes very evident when you look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Skip verses 7 through 9 for now. We'll get back to that. And look at verse 10. Because at verse 10, we pick up the rest of the story of the disciples being sent out. They were sent out. We have 7 through 9 as an interlude. And now verse 10, the disciples return. And look what happens. Verse 10, on the return, the apostles
told him all that they had done. They come back to Jesus and they report, this is what we did, this is what happened. And he, Jesus, took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So Jesus realizes this was hard work. They had gone from village to village to village. They're tired, they're worn out. And Jesus is going to do what he often does after he ministers or they minister, they're going to withdraw, going to rest. And the disciples probably are thinking, great, we need a break at this point. This is going to get some time with Jesus, some time to rest. But as frequently happens in the Gospels, when Jesus withdraws to rest, do you know what happens? The crowds find him. Verse 11, when the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke. It's the beautiful thing. He welcomed them. And he spoke of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. Now, please notice Jesus' reaction to the crowds. He withdraws for rest. But his response to these crowds coming is he welcomes them. And then he spends, brothers and sisters, the whole day healing them and teaching them. You see, this is why he's here. This is why he's here. He's here to advance the kingdom. He's here to heal, to care. But the disciples aren't on the same page. They just spent, we don't know how long, walking from village to village and teaching. And they thought they're going to get some time off here, some time to rest. And so here they are with these crowds, these needy people all around them. And it's starting to get late in the day. And listen, Jesus, he's apparently spent that entire day, the entire day teaching and serving. And also realize this, apparently Jesus isn't done healing and teaching because the crowds aren't leaving. It's getting late in the day and nobody's going home. Nobody's looking for lodging. They're staying. The crowds know it's getting late. The crowds know that where they are, that they stay. They want more teaching. They want more healing. The work isn't done. But look at what the disciples suggest in verse 12. Now the day began to wear away. And the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place. Now, at first, this might not sound like a bad idea. The people need food, right? They need somewhere to stay, right? Send them away, Jesus. Send them. They need to eat. But Jesus' work wasn't done. In other words, there was still great need in this crowd. The crowd clearly was more concerned with staying near Jesus and hearing from Jesus and being healed more than they were concerned about lodging and food. And Jesus doesn't want them sent away. He wants to continue to minister to them. Do you see the contrast here between Jesus welcoming the crowd in verse 11 and the disciples in verse 12 saying, send them away? It's quite a contrast that Luke puts for us there. And to help us understand what's really going on, and in order to continue to teach his disciples what they should really be about, Jesus turns to them in this moment and says something shocking. Again, keep in mind that the entire picture here, all day they've been serving, all day Jesus ministers, the disciples, we don't know what they were doing the whole time, but they see Jesus doing this all day, and finally the disciples insert themselves. They watch this whole thing unfold all day. It's getting late. They insert themselves in, and they say, send the people away. And verse 13, Jesus turns to them and says, you give them something to eat. Can you picture it? Jesus, it's late. The crowds, they're going to need food. Give them some. You feed them. Now, Jesus has obviously just suggested to the disciples that they do something they can't possibly do. So the disciples respond. Verse 13, they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. But you see, the disciples missed the point. The point, please hear me. The point is not just about how to get these people their next meal. The point is that the disciples are to be part of joining Christ in feeding his sheep, friends. The point is that they are to be part of God ministering to his people and advancing his kingdom. Surely it is something that they cannot do themselves. No question about that. Surely they will have to depend on God to provide them what they're going to give to the people. But are they even interested in doing it? You see, what I'm saying is that I don't think that this is just about food and them getting a meal. I don't think Jesus says, you give them something to eat just to kind of set up a really cool miracle. He could have performed the miracle without saying that. But he wants to teach the disciples something, friends. He's trying to show them what they are to be all about and what it looks like to be part of the kingdom advancing. You know, I have to wonder if for the rest of their lives in ministry, these men did not hear over and over again the echo of Jesus' words, you give them something to eat. I wonder if every time they served and proclaimed the gospel for the rest of their lives, they heard the echo of that statement in their minds, you give them something to eat. See, but this morning, brothers and sisters, I don't want us to just hear Jesus say to the disciples, you give them something to eat. I want us to hear Jesus say that to us as well. I want us to stop and ask, are we at all concerned with the work of ministry to others that Jesus began? Are we any more wanting to be part of the kingdom advancing than the disciples here in this text? And so, brothers and sisters, this is what I say to every one of you sitting here now. Here is what I call upon every one of you to do. Let this fall upon you. You give them something to eat. Who? Give who something to eat? Friends, you're surrounded in this world, even in this very room, by need. You're surrounded by souls in need. There are hurting souls everywhere. There are dying souls everywhere. There are souls that are burdened, souls that are in pain, and they're all around you all the time. Help them. Give them something to eat. Go help them. Go help the ones out there who are hurting and help the ones who are dying. Help them. Are you not aware of the need that's around you? Surely you understand that the world is full of souls that are blind to the truth. Souls that presently are damned. You feel nothing over that fact? Aren't you moved at all to do anything for their sakes? They go about life all around you, every day, utterly blind. They can't see the beauty of God's mercy to them. They can't see the truth of their own need in light of their sin and rebellion. They are sick souls, deathly sick. And some of them are souls that know something is wrong and they want help. Do you know how many souls sit in church every week and have no idea what the gospel really is? None. They're trusting in their own goodness and in their own good works and their own righteousness to earn a way to heaven. Do you understand what the struggle's like for them? Do you have any compassion for them? Help them, brothers and sisters. Go minister to them. Give them something to eat. What if these hungry souls are sitting around you right now? What if those around you presently are people who are still blind to the truth of who God is, or who are in Christ, but are struggling and in need of someone to care for them? What if they're starving, desperate for food? Can you feed them? Will you feed them? Or are you blind to them, consumed with your own kingdom? Should we send them away to go find food elsewhere? Maybe that'd be the wise thing to do. It's getting late. Send them away. You have to understand, brothers and sisters, you are called to minister to such souls. You are called to be part of them finding food. You are called to be part of the kingdom of God being advanced in this world. God making himself known, saving his bride, redeeming them from the world. This is not something optional. It's not something that perhaps you might get to one day. It's not something that's good to do, well, if you have time. It's the sole reason you continue to exist on this earth, Christian. The only reason why you still draw breath. But that's not how we live. Our sole purpose does not seem... Listen, if you think I'm wrong, fine. Think about it with me. Our sole purpose, I'll say it for myself, my sole purpose, our sole purpose does not seem to be giving ourselves to the building of God's kingdom. Our sole purpose, our main purpose, brothers and sisters, too often seems to be a building of our own kingdom. Just like the disciples, consumed with the kingdom of our glory, consumed with our comfort. Look, just tell me, what is your life mostly about? Is your life mostly about the advancement of God's kingdom, or is it mostly about the advancement of your own? Brothers and sisters, forgive me. It's just a little bit confusing. How do we attach ourselves to Jesus, claim to be those who follow him and are for him, and are part of what he's doing in the world, and yet the vast majority of our lives are built on us? Our accomplishments, our glory, making life here the perfect little thing we want it to be. We'll get to that whole Jesus and his kingdom thing if we have time left over after building our kingdom. Listen, I know the response to this. I know what the response is to when I say stuff like this. I know what somebody would say. If I say, why isn't the main focus of your life to advance this kingdom? Why are you all about your... I know the response. Well, I've got to live my life, don't I? I've got to have a job. I've got to have a house. I got to make money. There's things you need to do in everyday life. And on those excuses go. And yet, we never stop to really ask if any of that's true. Do we really need to do all those things? Sure, we need to survive. No question. We need to survive. But survive for what? For what? To be comfortable? To gain for ourselves the love and adoration of the world? To live the perfect little American life? To survive for what? Friends, if the answer to why in regard to all that you do is not for God's kingdom and glory, you're not getting it. And if you hear that and go, well, that's just a little bit too much. That's a little bit, aren't you exaggerating? That quote, look, the one that said, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's not a quote from the body of Christ serving South Jersey elders. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, it for the glory of God. You see, but we're just like the disciples. We don't get it. They're focused on their own kingdom and glory. They're not even trying to understand. They're missing the whole thing. At this point, the disciples are part of the kingdom, and they are following Jesus, and the whole time they have one eye on their own glory and one eye on Jesus. Tell me, what's more disgusting? What's more wicked than following Jesus around, not so that you can advance his kingdom, but so that you can use him to advance your own? To feel good about yourself. Show how good you are. Gain things for your own comfort. Listen, sadly, do you know how many missions organizations there are that are out there that are doing just that? So many so-called missions works are nothing more than that. How sad it is to see what people make of missions. It's not a going out dependent on God and what God gives, seeking his glory. It is a dependence on man and what man can produce for man's glory. It's about what we can show the world that's so great about us. How we can show how kind we are and how good we are and how show our greatness off to people. Also, that we can turn to the adoring crowds and say, see, Jesus is good like us. You would like him too. So what has to happen? For the disciples and for us, what has to happen? How does this change? In order for us to be a people who want to give the hurting souls around us something to eat, what has to change? Do you understand what I'm asking? I'm asking this. How do we end this message? Is the end of the message now supposed to be warnings to go join missions work and to give your money and give your time to missions and go sell everything you have and live for the kingdom of God? Is that the end of the message? What did the disciples need at this point? Did they need Jesus to say, you guys are so selfish, you owe me a little bit more than this? Should we end the message now by simply calling ourselves to do better, giving ourselves examples of those who have done better, and then send us all out thinking that that's going to bring about change? Brothers and sisters, listen. Something more than that is needed to shake you free from your own glory story. In fact, all the things I just said would do nothing more but help you on the path to your own glory story. Now, Luke knows this. Luke knows something else is needed to be seen. And so, as he writes his book, he does something that might seem odd. He inserts verses 7 through 9 right in the middle of the story of the disciples beginning to learn what it means to go out and advance the kingdom and return to Jesus. Remember the verses we skipped? They're inserted right there in the middle. Luke does it for a reason. And what Luke inserts is a question. Look, verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Now why did Luke insert that comment here? I'll tell you why, brothers and sisters. It's because this entire section of Luke, the section about the kingdom advancing, is also about the disciples beginning to learn the answer to Herod's question. Who is this? It's because until the disciples learn the answer to that question, they'll never join Jesus in his work. Friends, Jesus is not going to turn to the disciples and just scold them and guilt them into more work for him. Do you know what he's going to do? Jesus is going to show them what they must see in order to be changed into the kind of people who do join him in his work of feeding the sheep. Jesus is going to show them who he is and what he is like and what he has come to do. Because that's the only thing that changes us, friends. Jesus is going to start to answer Herod's question for the disciples. For the disciples who still are not getting who Jesus is and what he's about. You see, what we need this morning, what you need this morning, what I need this morning, we who have failed to serve others well, we who have been so bent on our own glory and our own comfort and been overly concerned with self. What we need is not just a call to go do missions work or examples of those who did. What we need is to see Jesus, who he is, and what he's come to do. So look what Jesus does next. The middle of verse 14. He said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. He had them sit down. Now the people are sitting down, and here's what Jesus does. Now think about this. Use your minds. Think about this. So I'm telling you, this is for the disciples, and it's teaching the disciples who he is. That's the point. And look what he does. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, at that moment, probably like many of us in this room right now, they don't really get it. Sure, look, they just saw an incredible miracle. No question, this one, Jesus, he is surely of God. He's from God. That much is clear. Surely they would have been learning that whatever it is that they're going to provide for the crowds has to come from Jesus, and Jesus came from God. They're getting that connection. But here's the thing. I don't think that they yet realize what it is exactly that Jesus is going to provide for them and the crowd. I don't think, brothers and sisters, they see the symbolism in it all. The symbolism that Luke knows, anybody who's read his whole book understands. Do you see the symbolism? Do you see what Jesus is teaching his disciples about who he is? The disciples aren't going to be ready at the end of this feast to serve. They need to see a lot more. But do you see the symbolism? Turn to Luke 22. It's not going to be till much later in the story that the disciples actually are able to join Jesus in his work when they understand who he is and what he did. Luke 22. Let me show you. Friends, think about what the disciples just saw. Think about what Jesus just did and performed as he did this miracle. Because it was all said with those words in that way on purpose. Luke recorded it that way on purpose. Luke here, chapter 22, starting at verse 14, tells us another story. See if you can understand what Jesus is setting up the disciples to understand. Chapter 22, verse 14. Look at the similarity. See if you can see the symbolism. And when the hour came, he reclined at table with the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do you see it? At the feeding of the 5,000, we have Luke using four verbs. In our text in chapter 9, four verbs. Jesus took bread, he blessed bread, he broke bread, he gave it to his disciples. Now here at the Last Supper, what does Luke tell us? Jesus takes bread, and he blesses bread, and he breaks bread, and he gives it to his disciples. Brothers and sisters, surely at some point, perhaps after the supper, those men would have connected those two occasions in their mind. And they would have seen what it is that Jesus was desperate to feed both them and the crowds back on that mountain. At some point after the supper, they would have stopped and recalled the feeding of the 5,000 and recalled what Jesus did and recalled the supper and stopped and said to themselves, my God, how can this be that you are this good? I see it now. What Jesus is giving me to go bring to the world, what we are being given to feed hungry souls, is the very broken body of Christ himself. They would have realized that as Jesus breaks that bread and gives it to the crowds in our text in Luke 9, Jesus knows what really must happen one day in order for any of them to be fed with that which would deliver them from sin and death, is that he would have to complete his mission and go to the cross and have his very body broken and his blood spilled that they might eat and be saved. And this is what I want you to understand most of all, brothers and sisters. Until the disciples see that this is what Jesus is doing. Let me say that again. Until the disciples see, understand, this is what Jesus is doing. And not just until they see it, until they actually become partakers of that bread themselves, they will never join God in his work. Do you understand? Do you understand? If you want to come, be part of the work that Jesus is doing, do you understand what has to happen? The disciples cannot join God in God's work until they first come and eat this broken bread given for them. The disciples, all the way through to the end of Luke, are not really joining Jesus in his mission. You remember, what are they arguing about at that very table when Jesus breaks bread? Who's greatest? They still don't get it until they make that connection. Until they themselves receive that broken bread and eat it and understand what it means that Jesus Christ's body is broken for them for the forgiveness of their sins. Until that happens, what you have is people who are only set on their own glory. And so I have to ask you today, brothers and sisters, have you seen what it is that Jesus has done for you? Have you come and received the gift that Jesus gives to you of his broken body? Have you seen it? Are you coming to the table and having Jesus serve you like this? Do you understand what kind of feast he has prepared for people like you and what it cost him to prepare this feast. Turn to Isaiah 25. Let me show you. Turn to Isaiah 25. How do people ever join God on God's mission? There's only one way. They have to see who he is. Who is he? The bread that's broken for sinners to redeem them from the curse. Until they see that and understand that and partake of that bread themselves, they will never join God in his work. And we, as Christians, will only be joining God in his work to the measure that we see that. If your sight of a great Savior is this big, your being part of his kingdom advancing is this big. And so, let me end by just throwing before you what it is that Jesus has done for you. Let me just end by tossing out upon you and saying, look at who he is and what he does for you. Because every one of you in here, I guess, who's honest with yourself, could admit today that you've lived the majority of your life for your own kingdom and glory. And yet, look at what he gives you by breaking his own body for you. Do you understand why he goes to the cross and what he does? Isaiah 25, one of the most beautiful texts in all the Old Testament. Here we have in Isaiah 25 a picture of why the bread of the body of Christ had to be broken for you. We have to see it. Here in chapter 25 of Isaiah, we're exiting chapter 24. All chapter 24 was judgment. Chapter 24, you listening to me? I know I'm talking loud. Listen. Chapter 24 was all judgment. Isaiah 24 is God saying, I'm going to destroy the wicked world over and over and over again. And then you come to chapter 25. And look at what Christ has purchased for you with his broken body. Tell me this isn't glorious and beautiful. Start with me at verse 6. This is why Jesus has his body broken for you, friends, to earn you this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Here at the end of all things, here's what we're being told so far. After all the judgment is over, we find the Lord of the kingdom here on Mount Zion, and he gathers all his redeemed from all over the world, and what's he going to do for them? What'll be the next thing? All judgment has happened. What's the next thing God does for the people whom he's redeemed? He gathers them for a feast. And the idea of a feast, of course, gives you the thought of party, a celebration, a time to rejoice. And at this feast, now let me remind you, at this feast that God sets for those who were once his enemies, those who were part of the wicked world, you and I, who were once alienated from God, children of the devil and wanted nothing to do with them, the Lord will put before their souls blessings of comfort and joy untold. Look at how the text we just read describes the food that will be put before us to enjoy. We are told that this is a feast of rich food full of marrow and of wine. Not just any wine, but what? Well-aged wine. Those descriptions of the food and wine are repeated twice. Rich food, well-aged. They're being told that God is going to now provide for these souls, in language we can kind of get, he's going to provide the best of the best for these souls. The most wonderful, glorious blessings he can give. What a feast it will be. In light of Revelation, we understand that this is a wedding feast. This is the great celebration at the end of the age where God gives himself to his people. And as we consider the future and what God will do for us when this nightmare we're living now is over, friends, God wants us to think of a great party. He wants us to think of a time when we will spend every moment in his presence celebrating, a party overflowing with joy like no other joy you've ever had. But then in verse 7, we're given more detail of what he will do. As we the redeemed, we who have mourned in Zion, who have struggled with the sin that still attaches itself to us, We who finally are gathered together under his wings on his holy mountain, as we eat and as we drink, we will turn and see that this is what he's done for us. Verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And I pray excitement builds in you as you hear that. He's swallowing up this covering, this veil cast over all peoples and nations. And what is this veil that's been spread over us? Verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Oh, how beautiful a picture it is, brothers and sisters, of what we will have. Look again at verse 8. Let it burn into your minds, verse 8. Church, sing it and proclaim it and live in light of it. Look at what your God will do. Verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. The shadow that's been cast upon us. This curse under which we have live, this horrible beast that lurks in the shadows, the sorrow really that haunts every living heart, the enemy that has threatened to separate us from God forever because of our sins and cover up his beauty forever, things that we have earned because of our rebellion, on that day, the Lord will destroy it. He'll swallow it up and it'll be no more. How? Death covers us because of our sin. It's what we deserve. How will it be that one day he swallows this up and removes it from us at this great feast? How? Because is he going to do it because we served in his kingdom really well? Is he going to do it for us because we were really good at setting aside our own glory and living for him? No! That's not how it comes to you. You will never one day in your life live for one second living for God's kingdom the way you should, and neither will I. No, it is not because we will not sit at this feast and have death removed from us because we were good workers and we were good earners and we were kind enough and good enough. No, how's it going to happen? He will come and he will be broken. His body will be broken in order to have our sins pardoned, brothers and sisters. This broken bread is the sacrifice that takes away our sins. Oh, what a joy to eat of this bread. Have you eaten of this bread that takes away your sins? And then we are told in the same verse that he will wipe away tears. Can you just stop and think about how good that picture of your God that paints? Here, the sovereign God of all things, who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to. He is going to, on that day, at that feast, the text says, come off of his throne and come to every one of us and wipe away your tears. In other words, all sorrow will be vanquished personally by him in you. How? How will he wipe away our tears? We deserve eternal tears. How? By becoming a curse for us and breaking his body on the tree. Have you eaten this bread, church? Have you seen your guilt? Have you seen how you have done wrong and how God has come to you and in mercy in Christ sacrificed himself to save you? And at the sight of it all, I love verse 9. At the sight of it all, with death swallowed up and the veil removed, I can't wait for it. We will stand side by side. We who are the needy and the broken, we who are the least, we who have wandered in this world as aliens and strangers, and we who have lived consumed too much for our own glory, on that day, we will turn to one another and say, verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then for all eternity, side by side, we will do that very thing. We will be glad and we will rejoice and we will celebrate and we will feast because he saved us. Brothers and sisters, until you see this and eat of this bread and have your sins washed away, you will not join God in his mission. You will oppose it. It is only in light of this magnificent truth that we will become a people who long to bring this bread to the rest of the world. But we ourselves first must eat of it. The only way we become a people who join God in his mission is we first come and have him serve us. As incredible as it sounds, have you had him come serve you? Have you had him come serve you? The measure of your understanding of how he has served you is in the response we have in our service to him and our love for him in our lives. And so, brothers and sisters, I need to call you today to come and be served by this king. I need to call you, brothers and sisters, to confess, admit that, yes, you have not lived for his kingdom, but in spite of that, his mercy is for you anyway. So as we come to the table, as we come to the supper, I want you to consider you are coming to this supper as people who have not served in the way you should. I as well am joining you in that. We have not served the way we should. We've not served the way we should. And so, as crazy as it sounds, instead of me saying to you, you have not served as you should, go serve as you should, then come back. What we're saying is this: you have not served as you should, come be served. Come have him serve you. It's the only way to change. The only way to change is, we say it like this at the body. Well, we take it from the Bible. The one who's been forgiven much loves much. And the one who loves him will obey his commands. So you have to see how much he's forgiven you. So let's come to the table together and do that. Let's see how he serves us. Friends, this table that we are going to partake in is open to every one of you who has turned from your sin. As imperfect as that turning is, you've turned from your sin and you've come to trust in Christ alone to be what makes you right with God. If that's who you are, this table is open for you. If that's not who you are, we do ask that you just let the elements pass and do not partake. For God's word says you will only eat and drink condemnation upon yourself. But for any this morning, to put it very simply, who are hearing all this and going, I've lived my life barely a thought for God, mostly for myself, and I know that's horribly sinfully wrong. And I know I can't change that, I can't make up for it, and I should be cast into hell for that. Lord, save me. If that's who you are, Lord, save me. This table is open for you. I know that it's not by my work. It's what Christ did for me, his broken body that saves me. If that's who you are, this table is open for you. But brothers and sisters, those of you who are in Christ, I would ask that you would stop this morning and think about this great feast that's coming for us. That you would think of this Jesus who longs to take this crowd and minister to them. And see him today long to come to you and give you this bread. That which represents his broken body and that which represents his spilled blood. Would you take it and let him serve you today?